Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and we shall first read from Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 1 through 8, and then Jeremiah chapter 45. So Jeremiah 36, verses 1 through 8, and then Jeremiah 45. Jeremiah 36. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations. From the day I spoke to you, even from the days of Josiah, even to this day, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that every one may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You therefore go and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people, in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And then Jeremiah 45. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book, at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You say, Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, Behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up, that is, this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this evening is taken from Jeremiah chapter 45 and verse 5. Jeremiah 45, verse 5. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. I will give your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go. Anxiety is one of the great difficulties, trials of our modern culture, our modern society. I've been posting sermons from this church on sermon audio for over 10 years now, and far and away the highest, the most listened to sermon of all of them is one on the subject of anxiety. I don't know why, I don't understand why so many people want to listen to me talk about anxiety, but it seems that a lot of people do. And a major reason, of course, is they don't necessarily want to listen to me in particular on anxiety, but they want to listen to what God has to say about this great malaise of anxiety. We live in an anxious culture. But anxiety is, of course, nothing new. And this is one of those unusual passages in the Bible. It's a prophecy spoken to an individual, to Baruch, the son of Neriah. And it is God speaking to Baruch in his anxiety, calling him to hear God's word. We see, first of all, Baruch's anxiety. Secondly, we see God's answer. And thirdly, we see the attitude that God commends to him. First of all, we see the anxiety of Baruch. Put yourself in Baruch's position. Here is a man, Baruch, the son of Neriah. He comes from an influential and important family, a family who have been serving the king for generations, a family of scribes, a family who have that great skill of writing. In the ancient world, writing was a profession. We today, of course, we live in a world of computers, we live in a world of printers, and copying things out and writing things out by hand is not really something that is a major skill. It matters, of course, with legal documents. If you're preparing a legal document, you go to somebody who knows about legal documents and you get them to draft a document for you. Well, in the ancient world, scribes did more than that. Because while many, many people could read, being able to write and to write neatly and well was a skill that was passed down from father to son. It was a skill that was taught in schools. If you wanted to copy out books like the Bible or the prophecies of Jeremiah, you had to get a professional scribe. So here is Baruch, and scribes held quite an important position. Here were people, literally, the kingdom could not function without the scribes. And Baruch was a godly man. Baruch was one of the remnant who listened to Jeremiah, who heard Jeremiah when he spoke. Josiah, the godly king, the king who had sought to reform the kingdom, who had sought to abolish false religion, he had died. And his son Jehoiakim had taken his place, and Jehoiakim was none of the things his father was. Jehoiakim was self-centered, arrogant, wicked, and extremely foolish. He was the man who, when the scroll was brought to him, he cut it to pieces and threw it on the fire. He would not listen to the word of God. Baruch lived in a nation where he was surrounded by the ungodly. Now he hears Jeremiah. And Jeremiah has been dictating to him the first part of the book of Jeremiah that we have today. And this is a book that speaks of judgment. Judgment is coming. Baruch is the kind of man who looks at the society around him. He's obviously a very sensitive man. He's a man who looks at the world getting worse and worse around him. He's contrasting Jehoiakim with godly King Josiah. He sees the writing on the wall, and then Jeremiah, God's prophet, says, I'm going to dictate to you what God has to say to this nation. And what God has to say to the nation is that judgment is coming. That the city of Jerusalem, the capital, is going to fall. The temple is going to be destroyed. The temple the people trusted in and said, we've got the temple. We've got the temple. God's never going to harm his temple. So arrogant they were. These people who said, well, God's been with us. He's kept us. He's on our side. It doesn't matter what we do. And God says, yes, it does. and judgment is coming. And so Baruch's response to hearing about this is, of course, it makes his anxiety worse. He is a man who already has an issue with anxiety, and it's not as if it's an ill-grounded anxiety. It's an anxiety that's based in the fact that he can see the way the society's going. And so Baruch has said, after hearing the word of God through Jeremiah, the judgment that is to come, his response is, "Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest." He's deeply distressed, deeply troubled at this word of judgment that is being declared. It's an appalling thing to think of. An appalling thing to think just down the line, within a few years, within my lifetime, this beautiful city is going to be put to fire and the sword. Here is a man who is committed to God. A man who, faced with a culture where everyone is going astray, he is faithful. And yet he looks and he says, nobody else is faithful. Oh, what suffering. Oh, what destruction. Oh, what violence is to come. And when Baruch read this scroll to the godly party in the court, the praying party, we might call it, in the court of the king, the princes said to Baruch, "Go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are." Because if the king hears about this, when the king hears about this, because they were going to take it to the king, they knew it was a very real possibility. The king's response would be, "How dare anyone say that sort of thing? And I'm going to kill them for doing it." And it's not just Jeremiah, it's going to be the scribe as well. And indeed, the king commanded that Baruch and Jeremiah be seized, but they were hidden and nobody could find them. So, thinking, as you would have thought, well, persecution might come because of the word of God, and he was faithful in delivering it, but he understood persecution might come, and it did. So Baruch's concerns, Baruch's anxieties are all deeply grounded and rooted in reality, which makes things even worse. Because it's one thing if your anxieties are anxieties that have no basis in reality, then you can at least confront them and say, but this isn't real, this isn't how the world works, this isn't going to happen. But Baruch says, well, this is real. This is how the world works. This is what God has said. And the king, who despises the word of God, and the people around him, they are going to want to do nasty things to me. Now, thankfully for Baruch and Jeremiah, the king and those around him were not long afterwards carted off into captivity by the Babylonians, who put Zedekiah on the throne. But nevertheless, you have this party that is hostile, and the suffering continued because people wouldn't listen. And Baruch is there. "Woe is me. The Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest." Woe is me. What a terrible world I live in. And again, the thing with Baruch here is that on one level, what Baruch is saying makes absolutely perfect sense and is actually true. He is going to see great suffering. He is going to see persecution. He is going to find himself many years later in a situation where, after the fall of Jerusalem, when the city's in ruins, when the governor that the Babylonians have put over them has been assassinated, when Jeremiah says, this is what God says, stay in the land. If you will remain in the land, I will build you up and not pluck you down. But their response was, Baruch the son of Neriah has set you against us. They rejected Jeremiah, they rejected Baruch. They even accused him of being the evil genius behind Jeremiah. He was a man then who had good reason to be anxious. He was a man whose life was full of trials and suffering. A man of anxiety and justified anxiety. So what then is God's answer to him? God's answer. And first of all, God's answer is this. I am with you. Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down. And what I have planted, I will pluck up. This whole land. Do we get what God is saying here? God is saying, you are suffering. You are suffering anxiety and distress because you are in the midst of this great judgment. I am the one who is bringing the judgment. And I'm not just bringing it against those Assyrians or those Philistines or the Egyptians, these other people over there, these people who don't know me, these people who I've guided merely in the normal way of providence. No, I am bringing this judgment, God says, against the very people I have put in the land. The first picture here is a builder. And the builder has completed this great house, this great palace. He's built it up from the foundations all the way to the roof. He's furnished it with the most beautiful furnishings. The interior decor is the most splendid decor you can imagine. And there's dry rot in the fabric. And it's riddled with dry rot from top to bottom. And the builder, who has spent so much time and effort building his beautiful house, now has to become the overseer of the demolition. And he himself has to order that house to be pulled down. He has to do the work himself of pulling down what he himself has built. He's invested himself in that house. It's his masterwork, and he has to knock it down. That's God and the judgment on Judah. God has invested himself in that building. God himself is identified with that people. He has said, they are my people, and I am their God. He brought them into the land, and now he is taking them out again. What I have planted, I will pluck up. Again, it's the gardener. And the gardener has laid out the most beautiful garden. And it's infested. It's infested with all kinds of creatures and diseases. And he himself has to destroy the whole thing. And he's invested himself in it. Effectively, God says, if you think you are suffering, so am I. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. We see God dealing with sin. And it's not something that is painless, if you will. Now, obviously, when we speak about God's suffering and pain, we're thinking analogically. We can't enter into God as he is, but God has revealed himself to us. God speaks to us in human terms.
And when we see God dealing with sin, ultimately we come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ himself, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And we have that wonderful picture, that awesome picture of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, kneeling, falling on his face on the ground, groaning, weeping to the ground with horrors pressed, as the hymn writer puts it. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear in the garden, on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We do not come to a God who does not understand us. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has suffered and died, who has known the deepest and darkest distress beyond any that we have known. So the first thing in God's answer is this: I know, I share, I understand. God is not just talking, God is doing. God isn't remote off there somewhere, uninvolved, uninterested. God is here in the messiness. This morning we looked at the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and you have that wonderful word that the Lord speaks to Saul of Tarsus: Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? God involved, Christ involved, God with us, God for us. I know, I am involved, I share. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. What it must have been like for the poor, suffering, ordinary folk in the days of the Lord Jesus who were in Jerusalem and who sought the prayers of the high priest. Can you imagine going to a high priest like Caiaphas and saying, I'm suffering. I don't know where my next meal's coming from. I don't know if my health is going to get any better. And here's Caiaphas, and Caiaphas is a landed aristocrat. He is loaded, and he is living in his mansion in Jerusalem, and he's got his country villa off in the hills, and he's got his nice gold-plated pension, and he's got his family, who, even if the Romans kick him out of being high priest, which they did, he's still going to have a fortune to live on. He's never wanted for anything in his life, and he doesn't know what it is ever to be anxious for the future. And imagine a poor widow going to Caiaphas. He wouldn't understand her at all. And she'd look and, how can this man, this rich man, ever understand my position? But we go to the Lord Jesus Christ, tempted in every way like as we are, yet without sin. We see him weeping at the grave of a friend. We see him despised and rejected by his own brothers and sisters. We see him the prophet without honour in his own hometown, the Son of Man who doesn't have anywhere to lay his head, who is dependent on other people. We see God with us, God walking the very dusty streets of Nazareth, God weeping over Jerusalem. So God's first answer is this: I am with you. It's a wonderful answer to receive from God: I am with you. And then God says, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. Part of Baruch's problem lay in this. And so we come to our third point, to hit the attitude. Baruch came from a family of scribes. Baruch came from a family where he had access to important people, where his family were important people in a way. They were civil servants and well-paid ones. And so there was in his family background this tendency to seek great things for yourselves, to seek to be somebody important. Now, we live in a society that makes a great thing of being somebody. Ambition is lauded to a very, very unhealthy point. You find that there are so-called churches where message after message appears to be along the lines of, if you're not rich and successful, there's something wrong with you. You haven't got enough faith. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible, in fact, glories in ordinary people. Baruch has a temptation to ambition because of his family background. We have a temptation, perhaps, to ambition because of our society. And the idea that if you're not at the top of your chosen profession, you are somehow failing. Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. Now this text, from those texts where I do kind of wonder about the New King James, the King James is, it flows much better. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. They could at least in the New King James have said, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. C.H. Spurgeon, who was perhaps, certainly was a man that people looked to as a man who succeeded. After all, he preached to congregations of 6,000 every Sunday. But when he was a young man, he was a preacher, a minister at a little church in Cambridgeshire, not far from Cambridge, and he had certain concern about his education. After all, he hadn't actually received much in the way of a formal education. He had learned most of what he'd learned by talking to his godly old grandfather and by reading the books in his grandfather's library. And so he thought about going to theological college. And so he arranged to see the principal of Regent's Park College, Joseph Angus. And in those days, Regent's Park College was in Regent's Park, not in Oxford. And to meet with him at the house of a member of the Baptist Church in Cambridge. The time was given for the appointment. Angus had to catch a train back to London. And so Spurgeon arrived, and the housemaid showed him into one of the front rooms. And then Angus arrived, and the housemaid showed him into the other one of the front rooms. And the two men sat either side of the front hall in total silence, neither knowing the other was there, until Mr. Angus looked at the clock, and it was time for his train, and so off he went. And Mr. Spurgeon, being such a young man, still a teenager, was so nervous he wouldn't ring the bell to summon the maid and ask what was going on. He just thought, Mr. Angus must be very late, but he's a very important man, so I cannot keep him waiting. And at last he summoned up his courage, rang the bell, and the maid came in, and, you're still here? And she ran to the host, and the host explained what had happened. And Mr. Spurgeon was greatly upset. His opportunity to go to college had disappeared. And so he trudged home. He said it was as if he heard a voice across Midsummer Common in Cambridge. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And so he went home satisfied that God was working things out in his own way. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. It was not the time for ambition. A kingdom that is doomed to destruction is not a kingdom where there is a place for ambition. When Nazi Germany was on its last legs, when the Allies surrounded the ruins of Berlin, and Hitler shot himself in a bunker, then was not the time for the generals and the politicians to argue over who should have which office of state. It would be ridiculous to argue about offices of state and places of importance in a country, a state that was about to cease to exist. But of course, we live in a world where this world is passing away and all that it desires. We do not seek great things for ourselves, but we seek God and His glory. Oh yes, indeed, Baruch in the years that were to follow could have sought great things for himself, but they would have meant nothing in the end. And so God, first of all, says with the attitude, a humble attitude, a humble and a contrite heart, to recognise that we seek God's glory, that God is to be in the first place. And therefore what Baruch is to do is instead not to seek great things for himself, but to pursue the service of God where he is. It's notable, of course, that Baruch is remembered in a way that few of his contemporaries ever were. He's remembered as a man who listened to God, who was faithful among a great crowd of faithless people. Humility and secondly faith. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. Faith, trust in God. I will give you your life to you as a prize. Now this language of a prize of war, appears several times in Jeremiah. It appears the first time in Jeremiah 21 and verse 9. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. The language of a prize of war, of course, was much more common in terms of, and the secular use of it was, something taken in war. In the Napoleonic era, if the Royal Navy, if a ship at sea captured an enemy ship, that ship was a prize, and all the sailors on the ship were entitled to a share in the prize money that they were paid for it. So a prize was something that you wanted to get, the spoils of war, the things that the warrior fights for. But here it's not the things the warrior fights for, it's the life of the one who listens to God. There's nothing else to bring from the city that's destroyed, merely one's own life. And again, the same language is used in Jeremiah 38 and verse 2, and in Jeremiah 39 and verse 18, speaking to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, who again is one of the faithful, one of the men who preserved and helped Jeremiah. And God says to him, "For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." Trust him. We trust him. What does Jesus say that he gives to his sheep? He says, "I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish." He gives life. "I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." But the life that Jesus Christ gives his people is not a mere survival. It is the life of the age to come. It's something that we enjoy in a measure here, but that we shall enjoy without measure hereafter. It has a beginning indeed, but it shall never, never cease, because it is rooted deep in Christ. Humility and faith, these are things that God loves, that God prizes. And the attitude of the Christian is to be one of humility and faith that listens to God and hears him. Now, these are very easy things to say, but these are harder things to do. And we do not look to them as a law that says, do this or God will be angry with you. That's one of the great errors that we can make in the Christian life, to think in terms of law or God will be angry with you. Rather, these are attitudes that we pray to God to create within us. And they're all about coming back to God, praying to him, seeking his face, the humble and the contrite heart that doesn't look at self but looks to God in Christ. And we come to the cross and we see there Christ who humbled himself, even unto death, even the death of the cross, and took our place and died for us. And the end of our anxiety is in the cross, where we lie before the cross. We look to Jesus Christ alone. And in the midst of our turmoil, in the midst of our trials, when we cannot see the way to go, yet we pray to him and we listen to him. And he says, I am with you. And we see that he's with us in Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And so this little chapter, this little word to Baruch in his anxiety, leaves us at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, rejoicing that Christ is with us in our anxieties, in our trials and tribulations. To him be the glory. Amen.